Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like for us to begin with a text just a little bit past where Jesse read for us a few moments ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." They tell us, as we look at history, that early Spanish explorers, when they first came to the Americas, were often not only simply looking for new resources and a new land, but many actually had somehow imagined that they might be able to find somewhere that there was a stream or there was a fountain that somehow could provide them with eternal youth. You know, we look at television and we see commercials and ads in magazines that are offered that give cosmetics and treatments that will supposedly provide anti-aging qualities. We may not be too far from the days of those Spanish explorers. Plastic surgery will be engaged in so that people can somehow turn back the years. We often hear about people that will go through what's sometimes called a middle age crisis, in which they somehow want to try to relive aspects of their childhood or to go back and to be young again. Here's a song a friend of mine gave me a number of years ago that begins with these lines that says, "I wish I had a chance to start again, just blink and count to 10 in the land of beginning again, where no one knows the bad things that I've done. The past is truly gone in the land of beginning again." Is there a way that it can be that someone can roll back the years, someone can take back those things that may have happened and actually in some way be new again? I'd like for us this morning to look specifically at an element of this text that we read that speaks to us about the word of reconciliation. And we're going to see some things that Scripture offers in that regard. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 17, it sets this up by telling us if anyone is in Christ. And the next few verses will go on to describe this condition. What will result if one is in Christ? Notice a few things. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, there's nothing that's quite as innocent as new birth. Whether you're talking about a puppy. You know, I remember a time or two when we'd get a puppy and you bring it home and it just looks so cute until you wake up the next morning and it's messed all over the place. But they're so cute and innocent. Same way with a kitten is that same way. But nothing compared to a baby. You know, you bring home a brand new baby and it's just innocent and pure. And even though you have to clean up its messes, still the innocence is so evident there. But as time goes on, and one matures, there will be trespasses, there'll be failures, there'll be mistakes, there'll be sins that will change that. You know, we think about that reality, and we look at those who grew up to engage in those things that are hideous and reprehensible. We consider characters like Adolf Hitler. My son, this past week, their school had to do projects looking at the Holocaust and things like that. But you know, there was a time when Adolf Hitler was a little bitty baby that was born in innocence. Romans chapter 7 speaks to us some about this situation that happens in human life, where we go from that position in which there's a time at which we are innocent, and yet something happens that changes that. And rather than looking at it from the aspect of the individual actions or individual deeds, Paul looks at it from a little bit different angle with respect to our accountability before God and when that point comes. Romans 7, notice with me in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." He's just been talking some in the previous chapters
about the way in which
law has a bearing upon our relationship with God. And he goes on to explain, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet.
Now, Paul is not saying here that the law made him do wrong, but the law identified perhaps those things that were already going on. And in an individual life, there is a point at which a child is not only ignorant of those things that are wrong, but they are morally not in a position in which they are capable of making those choices about whether they're going to do wrong of their own volition or they're going to do right of their own volition.
Notice Paul continues, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Notice verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
Some of our friends in the religious world like to teach that because of Adam's sin, we are born spiritually dead. Paul says that is not the case. In his own life, as in all of our lives, there is a time at which we are alive. Here, the way he describes it is without the law or before the law. And it's not that anyone is ever in a position where they are outside of the authority of divine law. But when one is not in a position where they are capable of obedience to law or capable of disobedience to law, I think that's what Paul is talking about here. That time when once he was without law. But in his life, just as in all of our lives, there comes a point of time in which we are mature enough and capable enough to do what is right and to do what is wrong. And when that happens, and the Word of God exposes what is right and wrong in our life, we then are accountable to that.
Notice as it puts it there in verse 9, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me.
Why is it that we need this hope of being a new creation?
Because all of us go through this process. Unless it is in our life that we die prior to coming to that point at which we are accountable for sin, all of us come to that point where the commandment comes, sin revives, and we die spiritually. So we need to be a new creation.
We need that condition, as Paul goes on to say, in which old things have passed away.
What if all of the spiritual wrinkles in our life, what if all of those things that I've done and you've done and all human beings have done that we recognize are outside of the will of God, what if there was a way that those could just be taken away and smoothed over? Apply an anti-aging cream to us spiritually. Look over in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 103, the Lord speaks about His willingness to do this, speaks about a condition in which this can be done. There's a song I hear on the radio that is built on some of the ideas that are expressed in this psalm. Psalm 103, beginning verse 11, it says,
for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Listen to this. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us.
As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him.
How far is the east from the west? They never connect, do they?
Here, God offers this potential. He offers this way in which sin can be removed that far from us. So it need not burden us again. It need not be upon our account. All things truly can pass away. Paul talks to us about the condition in which that can be the case. All things can pass away. These sins that we've committed, those spiritual wrinkles, if you will, there's a way in which those things can pass away.
And he continues, there's a way in which those things can become new.
All things can become new. You know, there's a promise that's given over in Revelation chapter 21 that is a promise of the future. And I'd like us to look at that for just a moment and think about some things that it says, beautiful promises, beautiful thoughts that offer to mankind in
regret and sin, mankind in a condition in which we wish that we could start again. We wish that somehow that innocence we had when we first came into this world could be there again.
Notice in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, John is allowed to see this beautiful vision of a future hope that rests for the children of God, in which it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain.' Listen, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold,'" listen to this, "'I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Now, it's true, I think, that this is talking about the future hope that rests for those who are in Christ, the child of God, after the judgment, that hope that will live on into eternity. But Paul indicates to us here that there is a sense in which, for the Christian, that begins now. Those old sins that plagued us, those old sins that were a part of the burden of this world. When one is in Christ, all things become new. Those old sins can pass away. For the Christian, they can stand before God in a condition in which they are as innocent as that babe that first comes into the world. Paul continues in this text, notice in verse 18, to say, "Now all things are of God." This condition is brought about by God's work. It is not something that we can merit. It is not something we can concoct in our own head. Some people, I think, have a tendency to really have a problem with that because they somehow think, well, here's the problem. Here's what I've done before God, and here's how I can solve it. And so they try to come up with their own plan of salvation. That is God's work. That is what God has dictated. Now, choosing to accept the conditions that he's offered, choosing to accept what he has laid down so that we can be right with him and innocent again, choosing to accept the way in which he has defined that we can be in Christ, that is our choice. And that is something that we must do. But notice Paul goes on to say, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Imagine with me for a moment a young couple who marries. And as all, when they get married, they come from different backgrounds of different experience. Some dramatic, some just minor differences. Imagine that you've got one difference in which the husband or the wife was accustomed to a family life in which after every meal, regardless of whether it was burned, regardless of whether it was good, there was compliments that were offered for that meal. "That was a great meal. Thank you. That was wonderful." Whereas the other person, the husband or the wife, came from a family in which that was just not the way that they did it. Instead, if it was an exceptional meal, then there would be a compliment, but it wasn't just something that was said every time. Now, you know, which is the better route? I'll leave to your judgment. But that's perhaps a common dilemma. You can well imagine that in a situation like that, whether it be the husband or the wife that's accustomed to different things, as time goes on and one expects something that they don't receive, then in fact, alienation continues to develop. Anger continues to develop. Resentment continues to develop. A condition in which there is continual animosity because of different expectations in that situation. We have to recognize that in Christ, when we sin against God, as we talked about in our class this morning, we're not talking about something that is just a matter as minor as compliments over the meal. We're talking about something that is an act of warfare. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, I'd like you to notice the way that James puts it. And I don't think he's just using hyperbole here or exaggeration to make a point.
I think James, through the Holy Spirit, is describing the reality of the condition that we are in, having gone from this condition of innocence when we come into this world, then violating the law of God in such a condition. Notice what James says, James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now notice, first of all, in the context, he doesn't seem to specifically be talking about one who has been unfaithful to their mate. There doesn't seem to be anything that is specifically being connected with sexual sin or unfaithfulness within marriage. Now, it may be a part of that that's involved, but I think really what he's talking about here is breaking the covenant with God puts one in a condition in which they are an adulterer or an adulteress in terms of that covenant with God. Notice, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We like to imagine sometimes that, well, I'm not a very religious person, and I'm not interested in church, per se. I'm not a bad guy, though. I do those things that are pretty good. I'm a whole lot better than the criminal. So I'm not in enmity with God. I'm not an enemy of God. James tells us here, friendship with the world makes one an enemy of God. When I come to that point at which, out of innocence, I move to sin, and then I just linger in that condition of worldliness. I linger in that condition in which I do the things the world does. I take my pleasure in the things of the world. I may not be as bad as the criminal in my own mind, but nonetheless, I am an enemy of God. And so I stand in need of this condition that Paul speaks about here. I stand in need of a condition in which I can somehow be brought back into a condition in which I am reconciled to my Creator. I am reconciled to the one who made me. Sin declares war against God. But we notice Paul goes on to say, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We think about what the New Testament teaches us about the way through which God has reached out to man. And we recognize that through this wonderful process by which he sent apostles and prophets, he sent prophets in the past leading up to the coming of his son and announcing the coming of his son. Jesus came and worked with these men while upon the earth, and he sent them out. And then the Holy Spirit came and came upon those apostles that they might go and teach. And that passes on to us the message that they taught and gives to us this responsibility. The term that's translated ministry here is the Greek word diakonia, which means service. It is given to those who are in Christ the service of reconciliation. In other words, passing on to others that way that they can know about how they can be right with God. You know, we might compare this to what happens in times of disaster. The Red Cross is sent to come into disaster areas, and they give assistance to those who need it. Often it's just material kinds of assistance that they try to help them get going again. In terms of this spiritual disaster that overtakes all in this world, we are put in a position in Christ in which we are given this service of reconciliation, in which we are put in a position in which we call out to a sinful world. We reach out to those who are at enmity with God. We reach out to those who are in a condition in which they are lost and spiritually dead. We give them the way that they can be restored again. We give them the way in which they can be right with God again. Look over in Acts chapter 2 and notice with me when this service or ministry of reconciliation first begins to be poured out. I want you to notice in verse 40, just one little statement in this beautiful chapter 2 where you have the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles at Pentecost. You have the gospel being preached by Peter, and then you have the first church established in the last few verses as Peter is teaching them these things. Listen to how he gives to them this word, this ministry, this service of reconciliation. Notice
In verse 38, he had told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And listen to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He's not necessarily saying that his generation was any more perverse than any generation that has come since or before. But this in general, this generation of man is a perverse generation. We stand in a condition of warfare against God. We stand in need of reconciliation to God. And Peter here was offering that ministry of reconciliation. He was offering that word of reconciliation. Well, let's look at the last part of our reading, because verse 19 goes on to say, that is that. And with these few words, he begins to explain a little bit more about the previous verse. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I want you to notice with me three things about this statement. First of all, it indicates to us God was in Christ. Anyone that would ever question anything about the nature of Christ's deity must understand in such a statement that God was in Christ. And this is more than just the sense in which, through the Word of God dwelling in us, it could be said that God dwells in us. That was not the case with Christ. He spoke the Word of God. He was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7 promised. God with us. That's what that term means. Notice secondly, in Christ, God reconciled. This is an indication that this was the divine plan. Not what man came up with. Not what the apostles concocted after Jesus' death. After Jesus' ascension into heaven. This is the divine plan by which man can be reconciled. But then thirdly, notice, in Christ, the world can be reconciled back to God. This indicates to us Christ's purpose, the very reason for his coming, the way in which it can be that Christ offers the way that you and I can be right with God. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If we were left in a position in which the sins that we've committed against God, those blemishes on our spiritual relationship with God, if we were left in a position in which the only way that we could ever be right with God is by atoning for those things ourselves, the only way that we could do that is by offering our very soul. And once that's offered, we have nothing else to give. Once that's offered, it is gone and forfeit. Hebrews chapter 2, I'd like you to notice some things that are said about what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Beginning in verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, the him that it's talking about here in the first part of the verse, the one that has shared in this flesh and blood that we, the children, have partaken of, is Christ. It is Christ that through death destroyed the devil, destroyed the one who had the power of death. Notice verse 15, and released those who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You know, the Old Testament taught a principle in Numbers chapter 3, the principle that all firstborn belonged to God. They were to be offered to God. And there was an interesting principle that was taught there with respect to firstborn human beings. And that is, you know, it wouldn't be very profitable or very pleasant if every firstborn child certainly gave their life forfeit to God. That would certainly be something that would not be desirable. And the Old Testament had always taught against human sacrifice.
But there was a provision that was laid down that actually offered the payment of giving the firstborn to God, but there was a substitution. The Levites, as a class, were offered as a substitution for the firstborn of Israel. And I think that serves as a parallel to what happens with Christ. Christ is offered as a substitution on our part. Rather than having to pay the price of our own sin, rather than it being that we have to forfeit our own soul for our sin, he tasted death for everyone. That through death, he could destroy the power of death. He could destroy the power of Satan. The text continues, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Our only hope of salvation is that there can be some way, somehow, some condition by which sins that we have committed will not be imputed to our account. You know, we might liken it to the idea of bankruptcy. When one finds themselves in a condition through disaster or through mismanagement or whatever, that they are in a condition in which there's no way that they can cover their obligations. Their only hope rests in some way that debt being erased. When it comes to our spiritual debt, the only hope is found in some type of declaration of spiritual bankruptcy. Some way by which our sin can be wiped away. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks about such a condition. And it describes it in very real terms. It's not just fantasy. It's not just something that we might wish for, but there's no way to attain it. Here, notice in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the charge is given, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In our own minds, sometimes we don't want to accept that. In our own minds, sometimes we want to say, well, I'm too far gone. My sin has calloused me to such a degree, I could never have that wiped away. I could never be innocent again. Paul here is offering terms and a condition and a promise under which our sin will not be imputed to us. We can be new again. This is better than a fountain of youth. This is better than anti-aging cream. This is a condition in which we can once again spiritually be a babe. We can be innocent again. Notice the last part of the verse. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is the message that is carried in this service or this ministry of reconciliation. That's why it is that we teach the gospel. Why it is that we try to share the truth of the Word of God with our friends. Not because we want to look better than them. Absolutely we are not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not because we want to look down upon them. But because we want a sick and dying world, as many as are willing to accept the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, to cling to that message. And so it is that we offer it. In Acts chapter 26, when we learn about the call of the Apostle Paul, I'd like you to notice something that's said in Acts chapter 26 about the focus of what his work would be. This one who was a persecutor of the church. This one who was as black can be in terms of his spiritual condition. Notice Acts chapter 26, verse 12. While thus occupied, that is, while Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, as I journeyed to Damascus with an authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You know, it may be that in our own life, certainly it's not going to be that we will be able to have such a dramatic experience that can hit us in the face, so to speak, and make us recognize, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm an enemy of God. I need to turn around. But whether this happens to us in a literal way, we must recognize that when we hear the message of the gospel, God is saying to us,
Why are you staying in sin? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you continuing in a state of warfare against me? Notice verse 13. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you." Now, understand, he's not saying that prior to his obedience to the gospel, "Well, that's okay, you sinned against me." No, in other accounts of Paul's conversion, he's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. In other accounts where he describes his condition, he was the chief of sinners. He describes it. But God, in his foreknowledge, describes here what this man, after turning to Christ, will do. He will be a minister for this purpose. Verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This idea, this word of reconciliation, is what Paul was given. That call to speak to a sinful world, calling them from darkness to light, calling them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, that they might receive that beautiful inheritance we read about in Revelation chapter 21, where we can live with God, where all things are new, no death, no tears, no crying. This persecutor would go on to become an apostle who would teach this word of reconciliation. There's one thing, though, that we haven't noted as we've looked at this. And that is, the text begins in describing this condition of saying, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. But one thing we have not looked at is what Scripture teaches us about how it can be that one can be in Christ. How they can go from this condition in which they are outside of Christ as an enemy of God to being in Christ. And I want to leave you with a text in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And we'll notice that it reads, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice with me this description of how one can be a son of God. They can do so through faith. But it doesn't just end with that. Notice the connection there. Verse 27 is the one that begins, "For," connecting it back to what is described in the previous verse, "for as many of you as were baptized into Christ." One is baptized into Christ, which they're immersed in water. Romans 6, we'll talk about that as a symbol of burial with Christ. It is something by which, notice the text puts it, they put on Christ. If baptism is something by which one puts on Christ, then the necessary inference of the text is that prior to one's baptism, they don't have Christ put on. He's off, so to speak. They are not in Christ. One who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and is baptized into Christ, who abides in His Word, is in Christ. Is that your condition this morning? I would hope that as we've read this beautiful text this morning, it would touch your heart and move you to desire that condition in which you could find that way in which you could be a new creation. We'd be delighted to help you with that this morning. If we can, won't you come while we stand and sing?